We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse, I think it's 8. No, it's verse 13. And we're moving slowly through this, and the reason is these things are, I think, the heart of it, of Peter's exhortation, encouragement to his people as to how to live a life of faithfulness without fear in a world of rising opposition. And this text is kind of the heart of it, it seems to me. Everything else is important too, but this is the heart of it. And so that's why we kind of slow down a little bit. So let's look at 13 through, it's 1 Peter, if you're looking for it in your Bibles, is in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And there's an outline and a reading. The reading is there in the bulletin if you want to follow along with that. Peter says, "And who is the one who will wrong you if you are zealous for good? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, and don't be alarmed. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready for a defense, to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But do it with meekness and respect, holding a good conscience, in order that those who insult your good behavior in Christ and slandered you might be ashamed. For it is better that while doing good, if God should will it, that you suffer, than while doing evil. Because Christ also died once for all times, suffered for sins once for all time, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might lead you to God." Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you might enable us by your grace to see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves in this world. That you might grant us that courage and strength of character that only the Holy Spirit can give, that will enable us to stand up for your sakes. I pray that we would recognize the beauty of the life that you hold out to us, the opportunity that is involved in it, and the resources that we have in our relationship with you, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we hear it, we'll be enabled by his Holy Spirit to obey it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Doing good and serving Christ is easy. It's easy enough when you're praised for it. When you're affirmed and when it enhances your standing with your friends and family, it's easy. When it helps you at work, telling the truth and doing what's right and bearing witness to Christ is not so hard. But when you incur opposition for a stand, or you're mocked for an opinion, or you're insulted for a conviction, or you lose opportunity because you told the truth, or you did what was right, or spoke up for Christ, it's a different matter. And this is the situation that Peter addresses in this letter. He was writing to encourage Christians to remain faithful and obedient in a period of rising opposition to the Christian faith and the Christian lifestyle in the Roman Empire. I've already said, and I'm going to repeat it again, that the Christians at that time were called haters of the human race. In fact, they were called haters of the human race for about the first 300 years of the existence of the Church of Christ in the world. They were almost universally despised. And a growing number of Roman officials were coming to the conviction that Christianity was dangerous because these people had a loyalty higher than their loyalty as citizens of Rome. And they were right about that. And so they thought that for that very reason, this was something that needed to be opposed officially. And so Peter writes to inspire Christians to persevere in love for their neighbors and even in love for the people that opposed them, to bear witness to Christ and obey him despite the cost. And verses 14 and 15 are the heart of it. Now let me read it to you again. But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, and don't be disturbed. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He encourages them not to be deterred from faith and obedience by fear of loss. Now that's easy enough to say. You can command that easily enough. But the verses which follow it, in the verses which follow, he tells them how to live without this fear. How to do it. And what he says in a nutshell is that the cure for fear in a hostile world is living under the lordship of Christ. The cure for fear in a hostile world is living under the lordship of Christ. And the central command to end the fear is in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And I want you to notice the connection. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then he adds two clauses that are dependent upon this. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone asks you to give an account. That's based upon the word sanctify. Okay? And then he says, holding on to faith and to good conscience. Those are the two things that follow from it. Those are both aspects of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. Now we've seen that sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts means internalize the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. That means bring the knowledge of his love, his power, his authority, his compassion, his faithfulness, the knowledge of his commands and his promises that come from the Bible, put those into your mind so that they become part of your convictions and the way in which you look at the world and see your own life in the world. That's what he means. So we trust him enough to obey him when the pressure is on and the chips are on the table. Now, I'm not just talking about Bible knowledge, but it begins there. It begins with understanding what the scripture says about Jesus. It begins there, but it has to go beyond that. It's the knowledge of Christ himself that you sanctify. Christ in your heart. You gain it in an interactive relationship with Christ in which you're taking in his word from the teaching, from the fellowship with other believers, from the preaching, from your own reading. And you pray about this in an interactive fashion as you encounter life in the real world, in the rough and tumble of real life. And it's so important to life without fear that I want to give you a story to illustrate it, because I want to reiterate what I already said about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, okay? I'm going to tell you a story about Pandita Ramabai. And she was born in 1858 in India to a devout, high-caste Hindu family. A devout hardly expresses it correctly. They were an extremely religious family. They lived their whole life by the Hindu scriptures and teachings. Her father only bucked one tradition of Hinduism, and that's this. He taught his daughters how to read, gave them an education, and taught them to read the Sanskrit and the ancient literature. Now, that was not allowed. In fact, it was considered wrong. And his father and mother, her father and mother lived by the teachings. Yeah, it's my writing and I can't always read it. I'm sorry. Okay. They made a living by teaching, but that was focused on their religion. They actually established a school out of town up in the woods on a hill. But they had a religious commitment to hospitality. And in a poor country, it became overwhelming and it burdened them to the point where they lost their property. But they were undeterred. They decided to continue to live the same way and they became pilgrims. And what they did is they went from shrine to shrine across the country and they would stand up and read the Sanskrit, the ancient Hebrew scriptures. And people would give offerings to them, food, money, and so on, because it was considered meritorious if you gave money for the reading of the scripture. And that's how they made their living. So the children were raised in this environment of devotion. And as they read the scriptures and learned about them themselves, from their parents, they learned that the scriptures, this is the Hindu scriptures now, promised that if you live this kind of devoted lifestyle, God would take care of you in everything. That was the fundamental upbringing. That's why they were going ahead with this. Okay? I want to make a long story short. Despite their devotion, her whole family died in a famine. They were already destitute and pretty close to starvation, and then a famine hit and it wiped them out. She herself was left destitute, full of doubts about her religious convictions. But because she was a woman, she had some education. The easiest thing for her to do to support herself was to continue what she was doing, what her father was doing, by reading Sanskrit in the shrines. Despite her doubt, she was so good at it, they gave her the title Pandita, which means scholar. She was urged by a person to read the Vedas, which was not supposed to be permitted for women. Okay? The Vedas are Sanskrit literature that are the philosophical speculations and religious teachings of Hinduism. Okay? It's theology and philosophy and so on. And what she found was very interesting. She found that there wasn't a single doctrine or teaching in Hinduism that wasn't contradicted in the Vedas. Everything was controversial. It was full of contradictions, except one. There was only one thing that was consistent in all the Vedas and all the teachings, and that's this: that if you were a low-caste Hindu, or you were an outcast, or if you were a woman, you had almost no chance of ever being saved. That was taught everywhere. Well, you can imagine what this did to her. It gave her a hunger for another faith. She was being educated by the English missionaries that she came in contact with, and she eventually ended up in England, and she was instructed in the Christian faith. And in her own words, she said she was taught about the infinite love of Christ. And she was especially moved by the story in John 4 of the Samaritan woman. The reason she was is you have to recognize women who weren't married in India were absolutely destitute. They had no opportunity to work. They had no education. And they, generally speaking, either starved or became prostitutes or something else. Okay? So this is what she said. You know about the Samaritan woman. That's where Jesus accosted this woman who was not accepted by Jews and taught her about himself and won her to the faith. Okay? She said, I realized after reading the fourth chapter of St. John's Gospel, that Christ was truly the divine Savior he claimed to be. No one but he could transform and unlift the downtrodden womanhood of India and of every land. And so she became intellectually convinced of the Christian faith, and she became baptized. And she said, I was very satisfied with my new religion. And armed with this new religion and philosophy, she went back to India with a passion to reform the country's attitude toward women and to do something practical to help the most destitute among them by teaching them and giving them an opportunity to make a living without dishonor. She was committed to helping women, especially widows. And she began her work, which was some success, but the opposition during a whole of her ministry was constant. And she was also struggling with her own religion because of all the disunity among Christians around the world. She had made a commitment to the Christian faith, but she was reading Christian theology, and if she found out that all these Christian denominations couldn't agree on all these things. So here's the situation. You with me? She had a religious philosophy which satisfied her hope, directed her passions, inspired her perseverance in a mission despite an enormous opposition. That was her situation. And she was doing the work that she felt like she was called to do. And then she says this: I came to know 8 years after my baptism that I had found the Christian religion, which was good enough for me, but I had not found Christ, who is the life of religion. That's what she said. And when the attacks on her work became especially severe, she said this: one thing I knew by this time, that I needed Christ, not merely his religion. I was desperate. What was to be done? My thoughts could not help me. I had at last come to the end of myself. I unconditionally surrendered myself to the Savior and asked him to be merciful to me and to become my righteousness and my redemption and take away all my sin. Later she wrote, since then I have come to know the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior and have the joy of sweet communion with him. My life is full of the joy of joy. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. That's a quote from Isaiah 12. And then she says, now I know what it means, therefore, she quotes another passage of scripture, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. You see what happened? She had a faith and a commitment, and she was committed to it. But she'd never internalized it. It had never gone beyond an intellectual commitment. It had never become a heart commitment in an interactive relationship with the living Christ. And then she came to Christ himself. After that, she started a faith mission called Mukti. Still going on in India. And what is a faith mission? A faith mission is, we're going to do this. You step out with nothing, trusting him for everything, both temporal, money, everything else. You say, we're going to do this. And you just expect God to come through. And this is what she said about that. I can testify with all my heart that I have always found the Lord faithful. Faithful is he who calls you. She internalized her knowledge of Christ and put it on risk to start something without any resources in the context of opposition. And then she said this. A life totally committed to God has nothing to fear, nothing to lose, nothing to regret. Did you hear that? A life totally committed to God has nothing to fear, nothing to lose, nothing to regret. And my point is this. Don't be satisfied with Christian religion, Christian habits, Christian way. Christ offers himself. He said to a complacent church that was confessing Christ, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. It's possible to have the religion and not have Christ. That's even true for born-again Christians. There are times when we get involved in complacency and we stay in the habit and we're doing everything right, but we're not internalizing the knowledge of Christ in an interactive relationship with him, and we become as dry as a 3-year-old stick. This is central. The way to live without fear is to have a personal relationship with Christ founded in Scripture in an interactive way, so that your relationship is with Christ himself as you learn about him in the Scripture. That's the beginning. That's the foundation. Now, there are two other facets of this, and I'll get through half of one of them. If you look at verse 14, he says, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Don't be disturbed. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And then he says, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account concerning the hope that is in you. But do that with meekness and respect. The second thing you have to do in order to live a life without fear in a period of growing opposition is to embrace your calling to defend your faith. Embrace your calling to defend your faith. Look at verse 16, verse 15. He says, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but do that with meekness and respect. Remember what I said? The main verb is sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. The two clauses that depend on that are always ready and holding a good conscience. So always ready to make a defense. I want you to notice, first of all, he says ready. In fact, he says always ready. Now, ready means two things. Okay? It means prepared and equipped, which we'll look at next week, but it also means something else. It means an acceptance of the calling to defend the gospel. Ready in here. Ready in here. Psychologically ready. That you put it in your mind that you might be called up to testify to Christ. That you set your heart and know that you will be called to explain the Christian faith, to speak up for it in a time of opposition. That's what readiness means. I will answer. I will speak up. It means accepting your role in the world. Jesus defined our role in the world when he said, you are the light of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt restrains decay. And in our living in the world, we are to so live that the world is a better place. We're the light of the world. The world's dark. It's ignorant of God. It's separated from his life. It doesn't do his will. It doesn't live under his joy. And we're to be all of that for them by the way we live and by what we say. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. He said, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in John 15, 26, this is one of my favorites. Jesus said to his disciples, whenever the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me. Okay? We have an advocate, kind of a lawyer. He's coming, and he's going to be the leading witness to Christ in the world. Later on, he says he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he says something else. And you witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. We add to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We're called on by him. God's responsible for it, but I'm on call. And it just doesn't mean just when it's convenient, when it's easy, or when it's painless. Always, he says, ready to make a defense. In fact, in this text, we've already seen it again and again in the book of 1 Peter. The assumption is that there will be opposition. By the way, listen to what Jesus said about it. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's an image for you, isn't it? You're a sheep, and out there are wolves. Go. Don't stay here with the shepherd protecting you behind the fence. That's what sheep would do that, but that's what we're supposed to do, right? I'm sending you, he says, he knows it, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Watch out for men, for they will betray you to the Sanhedrin and to the synagogues. They'll beat you in the synagogues. And you're going to go before governors and kings for my sake. Notice, for a testimony to them and to the nations. You see what he says? The reason you're going to incur opposition is so that you might bear witness under pressure. That's the purpose. He also said it in Mark chapter 13, verse 9. Watch out. They will betray you into the Sanhedrin and the synagogues. They will beat you, and you'll go before governors. You'll stand before governors and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them. You have to be ready in the context of bitter hatred of Jesus, of his message, of the church, and of Christians. And this is the point. It's during opposition to the message that the testimony to it has the most weight. Because trust in Christ is on display by the very fact you open your mouth and you're making a stand. It's also the cure to fear. To see this role as a duty and a privilege. To represent and defend the one who saved us and paid an unspeakable price to save us. So put it in your hearts and steel your minds to stand up for Christ in a world which can be indifferent or unfriendly, or it can mock you, can be insulting or cruel. And it is when we do this that the fear begins to evaporate. When we set in our minds and in our hearts this responsibility that we are appointed by God in this dark age to represent him, and occasionally that will be before people who don't want to hear it and don't like us and don't like Christ. When we do that, that's the end of fear, because we recognize we were appointed for this hour. I told you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a successful young theologian. He was brilliant. If you've read his books, you can see why they said that. They said, you stay in the United States so you can live for a long time in the service of Christ and be able to develop these ideas you have in the service of the gospel. He prayed about it. He was engaged, but he said, no, I can't do this. If I'm going to be part of the rebuilding of Germany after this horrible war, I have to go back and suffer with the Christians who are opposed to Hitler. So he did. He became a leader in the church, the dissenting church there. He eventually was arrested. And this is what they said about him. One of his friends said, "This is the, of all people I've ever met, this is the person whom I knew for whom God was always real and near." And when he died, he said, when they called him to be hung, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, come with us." Everybody knew what that meant. You're going out and you're going to be hung. He took his friend aside and said, "This is the, for me, this is the," he said, "this is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life." He faced his situation without fear. Another man who went through a similar thing was a man named Moltke. He was writing his wife about his circumstances before he was going to be executed for his faith in Christ. He said, I expected to experience shock. I expected to think, this is the last time I'm going to see the sunrise. This is the last time I'm going to have breakfast. This is the last time I'm going to have lunch. But none of that's going on. And he felt two things. He felt an absolute, in his word, I don't know, I'm sure the German word is good, but it's not good English. An absolute, I'll have to ask you later, Angelica, an absolute protectedness. And he said, "I feel elated at the privilege of suffering as a Christian." He said, "I hope it goes on. I don't know." See, when he made the commitment, when they steeled themselves for this, this is what happened. When I was in college, I remember praying sometimes overnight in church for what was called the 1040 window. You know what that is? Some of you have been around long enough that you're old as me, you remember. Praying for God would open the 1040 window where Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, all those places are. It's the place in the world where there are the fewest Christians. God, help us to send missionaries. When I was working with navigators at Colby Sword, we watched a film put on by, I can't remember the name of that Christian organization, highlighting missionaries that went. All of them were in their 20s. All these kids. They're kids. I mean, I'm 60. They're 20. They're kids. And what do? They all have the same similar story. The story was this. We just realized that we were praying about our lives, and we just realized that God was calling us to ministry, and this is the place we felt like we should go. So we gathered up what we had. We asked some people to pray for us, and we went. They just went. No mission organization. No support raising. Pray for us. And when they got there, they read the Bible, saw what Jesus did, and they tried it out. When they saw a person in need, they prayed for him that he'd be healed. And everywhere where they went, they tried to learn the language and preach the gospel. And that was pretty impressive, and I was moved beyond belief to realize that God had answered my prayers after all these years. The place was opening up. But the thing that was most remarkable to me is that these 20-year-olds were complete fools. I mean, absolute fools. They didn't know the dangers they were facing. Oh, they had some idea. And they had children. Some of them had kids while they were there. And when you talk to them about this, the answers they gave were, "Christ is going to take care of us. What about your daughter who's here? What's going to happen to her?" "Well, we're ready to raise her and teach her here. But we think the most important lesson she can have is to grow up with parents who are committed to the gospel and to faith. We want her to learn those lessons." Those are all Christian answers, by the way. They had internalized the lordship of Christ, and they were living it out. And for that reason, they looked at all these things that would daunt most of us. And they did it without fear. No fear. Why? Christ. When I was planting a church, I found the fellowship with church planters wonderful. And the reason was, is all those people were in the same boat I was in. They left ministry behind and tried something out that was an incredible risk. And they were the most joyous and free people I'd ever associated with in ministry. What I'm saying is this. The way to experience fearlessness in a world of rising opposition is first to know Christ from the scripture, but to embrace that, internalize it, and then to recognize, this is what I'm here for. In this darkening world where the opposition is growing, God has appointed me as a light to proclaim his cause and make his case. Let's pray. The world has changed radically in my lifetime, Father. In the 60s, it's like a decisive break was made from the covenant view of life. No longer do we feel a sense of accountability to standards outside of ourselves, coming down from heaven to live by them, to receive your blessing, and if we didn't, to receive your judgment. That was over. And slowly but surely, that notion has been progressing in our culture and corrupting it in many ways. And now, in the last 20 years, the opposition to the gospel is growing. We're not experiencing nearly the kinds of opposition that our brothers and sisters in Central Asia or Saudi Arabia or China are experiencing. But it is true. And I want to say, Father, in light of this text, that I thank you for appointing us for this hour. And I pray that you give us the steel that we need to make your case in the world. And especially, Father, that you draw us to ourself, that none of us sitting in this room would be satisfied with the Christian religion, with the Christian philosophy, with the Christian worldview. All of those things are incredibly intellectually satisfying and morally inspiring. But what we all need, Father, is Christ himself. And so if you're here today and you realize you've been living a religion, either as a born-again Christian or never having come to that place where you've surrendered to him, today is the day for surrender. Don't leave here without having dealt with Christ and saying, yes, Lord, I surrender all. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.